You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Our text today is taken from Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember, those who are in prison as though you are in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of the Lord.
So the earliest Christians were a community known for being radically different. Many of their behaviors and the ways that they related to others was seen as strange and even sometimes as a threat to the norms of society. And for this reason, sometimes people would end up in prison for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so in an ancient document known as the Letter to Diognetus, Christians were described like this. They share their table with all, but not their bed with all. They are poor, yet make many rich. They lack everything, yet they overflow in everything. They are dishonored, yet in their very dishonor, they are glorified. They are spoken ill of, and yet are justified. They're reviled, but blessed. They're insulted, and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet they're punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice. So there was something clearly different about these early Christians, these early believers, when it was common in their time to be generous with their bodies and to be really stingy with their money. Christians did the very opposite. They gave their time and energy and resources to pretty much anyone, and then gave only their bodies to their spouse within the covenant of marriage. In a society marked by elitism, they did this strange thing. They welcomed strangers into their homes. In a time of revenge, they forgave. In a culture of shame and insult, they blessed. And in racially divided cities, they formed these very diverse communities that we call churches. And so the Christian faith took the world by storm, not through alignment with political power, and not through the use of technology or of any other sort of church growth strategy that we see today. The Christian faith spread rapidly because by the grace of God, Christians lived differently. Christianity spread rapidly because Christians lived differently. And those clear differences then testified to the truthfulness of this gospel message that they were proclaiming. And so the question for us today is, what caused them to stand out from the world around them? What motivated this sort of thing? I think the only logical answer is that they were living for a different world. A world that the previous chapter describes as a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, it's interesting that times change and cultures come and go, but there are three constants that are present in almost every society. Sex, money, power. These are humanity's Achilles heel, so to speak. And the first century church, the original recipients of this letter, were living in a world that was just as gripped by sex, money, and power as the world is today. And so because of that, these were the very areas that they were to stand out most. This is where it would be most necessary for those differences to be clear. Now, not much has changed. People are still driven by a crude hunger for pleasure and possessions just as much as ever. But the question for us today is this: do Christians stand out in these areas anymore? Do Christians stand out in these areas anymore? Is there any difference between the Christian church today and the world? Now, statistics are not very favorable when it comes to this question. National Survey of Reproductive and Contraceptive Knowledge found that 42% of unmarried evangelical Christians between the ages of 18 to 29, 42% of unmarried evangelical Christians are currently in a sexual relationship. Pew Research found that half of Christians say that casual sex, which is defined as sex between two consenting adults with outside of a committed romantic relationship, nearly half of Christians say that casual sex is sometimes or always acceptable. This is not to mention the ongoing issues of adultery and divorce and pornography and sexual abuse that exists within the church today. Now, in a different sphere, U.S. Christians today collectively make $5.2 trillion with a T dollars. So Christians in America make up about half of the overall entire world Christian income. Talk about wealth. And yet, according to a nonprofit source, only 5% of church members give money away regularly. Households that make over $75,000 a year are less likely to be charitable. Nationwide, Christians give away about 2.5% of their income. For comparison, during the Great Depression, Christians gave away about 3.3% of their income. So today, less than when Christians were living in the Great Depression. 37% of those who consider themselves evangelicals do not give charitably at all, including to generosity to churches, nonprofit organizations that care for the poor and serve underserved communities, etc. So here's why I'm mentioning all these things. Portions of scripture like Hebrews 13 exist because there is often a disconnect between our theology and our practice. A disconnect between what we believe to be true about God and what we celebrate to be true about God and how we actually live it out. So the author of Hebrews is seeking to close that gap. And that is my hope today for us as a church, that the Lord, by his grace, would close some of those gaps in our lives, taking the truths that have been mentioned thus far in the previous 12 chapters, and then in these final verses, practically applying them. And he does so with confidence, the same confidence that I have up here today, and it's confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus transforms every area of our lives. Jesus changes everything. Can I get an amen? There's no area of life outside of his transforming power for those who trusted in Christ. That's gospel transformation. Now, what do I mean by the word gospel? The gospel is the good news that God, the creator of all things, loves us. And he has come to rescue us from sin, Satan, death, and judgment, and to bring us into renewed life within his everlasting kingdom. He did this by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to live perfectly according to his will, to die sacrificially in our place, and then on the third day, rise triumphantly for our new life. And now he has given us his Holy Spirit to empower us to live transformed lives that bless the world around us as we await for Jesus' return to restore all things. This is the good news that changes lives. I can tell you right now, this is the good news that's changed my life. And looking out and seeing faces, this is the good news that's changed yours as well. And I think it's intentional that these instructions come at the very end of this letter, not at the very beginning. And the reason for this, and I want it projected so that you can remember this, the reason for this is this: all New Testament instructions are based on New Covenant promises. All New Testament instructions are based on New Covenant promises. We are told what to do only after we've been told all that Jesus has done on our behalf. And we can only live rightly for Jesus once we've been made alive through Jesus. If you mix up the order, you have moralism. Moralism is a religion based on self-righteousness and people trying to work their way into God's favor. Moralism essentially says, if I obey God, then I will be accepted by him. But the gospel tells us the very opposite. The gospel tells us that I am accepted through Jesus Christ, therefore I now will seek to obey him. The gospel makes obedience a joyful response and delight in all that God has done for us in our lives. So based on these six verses, I want to show you, I want to connect some of the dots here and show how the gospel of Jesus transforms the practical areas of our lives, including our relationships, our romantic partnerships, and our own personal resources. So if you're taking notes, here's where we're gonna begin. First, the gospel makes us loving people. The gospel makes us loving people. Look with me again in verses 1-3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, if I were to tell you right now that love is the answer, all that we need is love, I think I'm going to get a lot of people that agree with me. Christians, non-Christians, humanitarians, philanthropists, activists, fill in the blank. It's a pretty widely agreed upon idea that what we need right now in our moment of history is love. The problem with this is that while we can all agree, and I do agree that love is the answer, the problem is that we don't necessarily agree on what love is. My definition of love may differ from your definition of love, which may differ from so-and-so's definition of love. And so the million-dollar question is, whose definition of love do we go with? Is it your love? Is it this love? Is it my love? And the very common answer of today is you go with your own personal definition of love. We say things like, love is love. Love is love is love. But here's the deal. Unfortunately, when love is a subjective concept, meaning we define it for ourselves, it is emptied of all of its meaning. It is emptied of its power. Subjective love that we define for ourselves is sentimental at best, but actually destructive at worst. The Bible in 1 John says that God is love, and therefore it is God's to define and design for us. Amen? So what's helpful about the Bible is that in the original language of the New Testament, the scriptures use different words for love to uniquely describe each. For instance, the word storge. It means a familial love, an affectionate love. It's like the love that you would see between a mother and their child. Or agape love, which is unconditional, self-sacrificial love, like the love that we see displayed on the cross, where Jesus gave his life for us. Or eros. The word is not explicitly found in the scriptures, but is found all throughout the Bible, and it describes a sensual, erotic love. But there are two additional forms of love that we're being instructed in here in this passage. The first is Philadelphia. Any guesses what this is? Brotherly love. It says, let brotherly love continue. Now, I love this because it assumes that seed of love is already present within the church. You already love each other. Now let it grow. Let it continue. Don't grow faint in loving other people. And what supports this instruction to love one another with brotherly love is the reality that we have, and you need to think about this, we have become brothers and sisters in Jesus. There is no brotherly love until Jesus makes us brothers and sisters. And while we ought to love all people, what's being instructed here is a brotherly love, a fellowship love. And our love for fellow believers within the body of Christ is to be our top priority. Our top priority. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever gotten a call or a text message from someone within the church that tells you something traumatic or difficult has happened to them and your stomach sinks? or you put your hand over your mouth, or you begin to weep for them, or even your body feels some sort of sensation of pain out of sympathy for their hurt. What are you experiencing? You are experiencing brotherly love. Brotherly love. Now there's an old phrase, blood is thicker than what? Water. Actually, the original quote is more extensive. The original quote is, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. So it actually means the opposite of what we use it for today. The blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb, which means for the Christian, the bonds that we have with fellow believers, those bonds that are now ours through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, are stronger than our bonds with our own biological family of birth. In fact, the author of Hebrews points out it is such a strong bond that when your fellow believers are imprisoned, it is as if you are physically there bound with them in prison. When they suffer, you suffer. When they're in pain, you're in pain. Why? Because you are now part of the same body. So I am tied to my biological family for a lifetime. Sometimes those bonds are inescapable. But I am bound to my biological family for a lifetime. But I am inextricably bound to my brothers and sisters in Christ for an eternity. In a way that will outlast even the strongest family lineage. And so it's for this reason we must first and foremost dedicate ourselves to fellow believers and loving fellow believers well. It was Jesus who said in John chapter 13, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How will the city of Stockton know that we, reality, are true disciples of Jesus Christ? By our love for one another. By our love for one another. The second kind of love here is philoxenia. Before you project this, you probably know the opposite word, xenophobia, which means fear of outsiders, fear of foreigners, fear of strangers. Philoxenia is the very opposite. It means, here's the projection, stranger love, love of strangers. And it's translated for us in our English translations, showing hospitality to strangers. Now, hospitality has come to mean a number of things today. But biblically and historically, hospitality is about making room at the table for those who do not yet belong. It means creating a welcoming environment for those who are different than us. It's creating an environment where outsiders can effectively become insiders. And this passage alludes to a passage in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 18, where we're told that Abraham and Sarah have these three unannounced guests show up. And Abraham and Sarah make them a meal and they host them. And what we find out through reading the scriptures is that two of these guests were angels and one of them was God himself in a theophany, an appearance of God. So this doesn't mean that we are to necessarily expect angels to show up every time we open up our houses to be hospitable. That would be cool. And maybe, I mean, the passage definitely leaves the possibility for this, right? But it doesn't mean we need to expect it every single time. So what is meant here, and the point really is to show the glorious nature of what will seem like menial tasks. Well, this isn't significant. I'm just like making a meal and putting it out. I just clean the table. I just clean the bathroom for people coming over. These are just practical, dumb things, just menial tasks. And the Bible would say, no. There's a divine, glorious nature, even to the smallest expression of hospitality. Do not overlook the kingdom impact that you can make when you love and welcome strangers well. So here's a question for us. What do you do when you're struggling to love others well? I know this is like completely theoretical, right, for us reality. But I mean, say the day comes, you know, 10 years down the road, we're just having a really bad stretch, and we find it difficult to love people. And we find that rather than like feeling affection and care for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're kind of annoyed by them. and we're bothered by them. Or what do you do when you struggle to be hospitable, where you just feel like you don't have a hospitable bone in your body? Well, I want to tell you today that it's a gap in our lives that only the gospel can close. Say, I'm struggling to love others well. It's because at some point I've lost sight of how much God has loved me in Christ. And if you're impatient with other people's faults and failures, it's because you're oblivious to just how patient God has been with you. And if you're reluctant to forgive others, you're forgetting how much God has forgiven you in Christ. And if relationships just, and I know this feeling, if relationships just feel too costly right now, I just don't have the capacity for it. Remember what it cost God to be in relationship with you. It cost Jesus everything to rescue you from your sin and to reconcile you to the Father. And if you have no desire to welcome anyone new into your life, I think that that is the problem of the 21st century. You're just like, I have no margin for new people in my life. Remember how God welcomed you. You who didn't belong to his family. He made a child. One theologian put it this way: after a mother has smiled at her child for many days and many weeks, and I know this illustration is very pertinent to us as a church right now, all the babies. But imagine a mother smiling to her infant for weeks and months. She finally receives her child's smile in response. And he says, she has awakened love in the heart of her child. And this is really a beautiful picture of how God awakens love in us. We grow in our love for others as we bask in God's loving smiles upon us. We learn to identify what love is and what it looks like when we see it in the face of Christ. God's love for us will effectively, and take this to the bank, God's love for you will awaken love for others so long as you deeply dwell in that love. Secondly, the gospel makes us loyal people. Look with me again in verse 4, actually. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So, on the topic of marriage and sex, I want to begin with the beauty, because the author begins with honor, not shame, not prohibition, but honor. And that's where we need to begin as well. Sexual intimacy is first and foremost a cherished gift from God and a beautiful commission given to humanity. And it entered into the human experience, we're told in Scripture, before sin entered in. In fact, we're told in Genesis chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So sexual intimacy was a pre-fall, Eden-dwelling, undefiled, shameless, beautiful commission from God, and nothing less. Nothing less. So it wasn't merely this excusable thing. God wasn't like, all right, just like get it over with, guys. But it was a gift from God. And sexual intimacy is an integral part of the creative order. Be fruitful and multiply. And it's also a celebrated experience between a husband and a wife. God, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, designed sexual intimacy to be both procreative, making babies, but also pleasurable, growing families, but also strengthening the bonds within marriage. And it's for this reason, we're told here, all Christians. Now, notice, I'm not out in the world speaking to all people, telling them how to dictate their lives. The scriptures aren't doing that here either. But it does address all Christians. And that all Christians should hold marriage in honor and do all that they can do to support God's design for it. To be pro-marriage. Pro God's design. What does this mean? It means celebrating and honoring godly marriages. Pointing out when there are godly examples of what a marriage ought to be in the church. Highlighting those. It also means supporting singles in their commitment to celibacy and encouraging them and supporting them in their faithfulness. And then standing against any and all forms of sexual abuse in the church. I noticed that when Christians talk about God's sex ethic, that doesn't seem to be mentioned. So let's make sure that we're mentioning that as well. We celebrate godly marriages, we support singles in their celibacy, and then we stand against sexual abuse. This is where we say, amen. So this passage explains how the marriage bed can be defiled and often is defiled. It's through sexual immorality and adultery. Sexual immorality is sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. And then adultery is sexual activity that breaks the covenant of marriage. And so we are to guard marriage by refusing to tolerate sin in our lives that would compromise God's design for marriage. What does this mean? It means repenting of sexual sin. It means repenting of adultery. It means repenting of pornography. It means repenting of premarital sex. God's people don't tolerate sexual sin. The Bible says, Paul says, we are to flee from it. We flee from it. Now, it is very common to ask, I've heard it myself, the question, what does it matter? Who cares? Why do Christians make such a big deal about sex only being between a husband and a wife and have such strong feelings about people's personal sex lives? Well, Ephesians chapter 5 says that the one flesh union between a man and a woman in marriage is a God-designed picture of how Christ and the church are one. Which means that a loyal marriage illustrates Christ's loyalty to his people. And our bodies, our relationships, our sexuality actually serve a greater purpose than ourselves or our own pleasure and fulfillment. We exist, even our sexuality exists to glorify God. And the Christian confesses, I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This isn't mine to determine, it's God's. This isn't mine to define, it's God's. And so to defile the marriage bed is to dishonor God's design, and to dishonor God's design is to completely distort the picture of the gospel. And it's a big deal because God makes it a big deal. God himself says, he will judge these things. Now remember, we are talking about how the gospel of Jesus transforms every area of our lives, including our sexuality, so I need you to hear me. There is hope and healing for sinners like me and you. There's hope and healing. And these instructions are based on the promises of new life in Jesus. So I want to spell out for you how the gospel can make us loyal people, meaning faithful in our marriages and faithful in singleness. First, the gospel tells us that through Jesus, we receive an unshakable identity, an unshakable identity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle Paul is including a long number of kinds of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on to list those who are sexually immoral, adulterers, and those who practice homosexuality, along with a number of other sin habits, by the way. But then he says these very words to the believing community, and you need to hear these words. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is who you were. But that is no longer who you are anymore. And for the Christian, you are not defined by sins, your own, or those sins that have been committed against you. Nor are you defined by your sexual desires. You are not defined by some subsequent sexual identity. These are faulty identities that will fail you and crush you and bring shame and brokenness in your life. You, believer, are now and forever identified by Christ. Hear these words: washed, sanctified, justified. That is who you are, no matter how tarnished your past may be. So your responsibility is not to make yourself pure. I know that that has been the message of evangelicalism in the past, but you need to hear me clearly. Your responsibility is not to make yourself pure. Your responsibility as a Christian, we're told, is to put off the impurity of sin through repentance and to put on the purity that is yours through the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. In other words, your responsibility is to live into what is already true about you, to put on the identity that is already yours in Jesus Christ. And as Hebrews has shown us, this perfect Jesus, who's been raised from death and ascended to the right hand of the Father, is now in heaven interceding for us. Hebrews 4 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But listen to these words. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's Jesus who will give you strength to remain faithful and pure in your singleness. And it is Jesus who will give you grace to carry out a faithful, loyal, loving marriage. And it is Jesus who will give you courage to resist temptation. And it is Jesus who will forgive you if and when you fall short in sin. And it is Jesus who will take your sin-stained life and make something beautiful out of it. It's Jesus. Let me conclude finally with the gospel makes us liberated people. Look with me again in verses 5 through 6. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Wow, that is a word for us. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now today we talk an awful lot about financial freedom. Financial freedom typically means that you have enough financial resources to pay for your expenses, that you can afford many of your life goals without having to work excessively and go into debt to accumulate them. But God has an even greater freedom for you, and it's a freedom from being enslaved to the love and idolatry towards money. I had a conversation with a guy at a kids' sport event recently. You have the wildest conversations at kids' sports events, guys. And he starts, I must have this effect. He tells me his whole life story from the very beginning. It was a cold, dark day in February. And he tells me about his impoverished lifestyle, the struggle of being raised poor, and how he spent his whole life amassing wealth and starting businesses and making investments so that he could be, quote, free. But then he started telling me about the businesses that he owns and the businesses that he cannot leave. How even just a few days away is just impossible. He keeps getting sucked back into the organization to put out fires, and how he feels like it's just a crushing weight on him. And then he went on to tell me about these beautiful home improvements of entertainment rooms and game rooms and all these beautiful additions to an already beautiful home. And he begins to tell me, as he's telling me the story, you can see him sinking. And he told me, quote, I can't wait till it's over. The whole thing is killing me. This whole project is killing me. So I'm seeing it as he's carrying this weight on him, as his voice, his countenance is literally lowering as he's telling me about all of his supposed financial freedom. And it did not dawn on him that as much as he had worked to be free, he was just as enslaved, if not more, than ever before. And that is the nature of striving after possessions. It is never enough. Money cannot buy you freedom. Money cannot free you. And money cannot give you the life that your heart desires, period. Money is a gift, the Bible tells us. But the more that that gift from God is placed where it doesn't belong, at the center of our lives, where we allow it to define us, where we allow money to give us meaning, where we allow money to define our personal worth and our own stability and security for the future, the more that we give money our hearts, the more that money becomes our tyrant, our slave master. And so being liberated is not about debt reduction. Being liberated is not about, you know, generational wealth, as much as these are good goals. But it's about living free from the bondage of love of money and possessions, which the Bible says is the root of evil. I mean, you can't get a more like dramatic warning. The root of evil. This is about living free from that obsession that drives us to fret about our finances, to compromise our morals, to sacrifice our family and time with our family, even to put our bodies on the altar of success, chasing some like moving target of financial freedom that reflects a dying world more than the kingdom of God. So how do we live truly free? Well, the instructions here depend on the promises that follow. We can, and I mean this, we can live free from the love of money, and we can be truly content because God has promised to never leave or forsake us. And we can live free from that continual fear of our future and all of our finances because God is our helper. God is our provider. I love the way that C.H. Spurgeon once said it. He said, "Listen to the voice of the Lord speak. I will help you. It is a small thing for me, your God, to help you. Consider what I've already done." What? Not help you? I bought you with my blood. What? Not help you? I died for you. Since I have done the greater, will I not do the lesser things for you? This reflects what the Apostle Paul says beautifully in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You know what that says? It says he is already this invested. Why would he back out now? Why would he back out on your life now? I love the question that this passage ends with, and then I'm done. What can man do to me? What? Now let's get practical and consider this. Man can hurt me. Man can steal from me. Man can shame me. Man can lie about me. Man can take me to court and sue me. And man can kill me. It actually turns out there's a lot of things man can do to me. And these were the threats, the very real threats that the first century church were facing because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But the question beneath the question is this: what can man really do to me? What can man really do to me? And the point here is that there's nothing you can truly lose if your everything is in Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can truly lose if your everything is in Jesus. And you can be content, truly content, no matter what comes your way, when you are most satisfied in Jesus, when your everything is in Jesus, when you find your meaning in him, when you find your worth in him, when you stake your future and your security completely on him. Friends, the gospel changes everything. This is something I stand by, and I'm committing my entire life to proclaiming until my dying moment. The gospel changes lives. And I want to ask you this week to consider the gaps. We all have them. Maybe they're represented here on these pages. Maybe there are other gaps. But I want to ask you to consider those gaps in your life this week, the areas where your practical life needs to, by the grace of God, catch up to your beliefs in God. And I want to ask you to apply the truths of the gospel. You don't need a financial guru. You don't need a relationship expert. You need the good, faithful news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for you. And you need to ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to these glorious promises of Jesus Christ in you. For every look at sin, take 10 glances at Jesus Christ, and your life will be changed. Amen?